beginning to think if we just get a little more electronics up here, we could hire a multimedia engineer and put on a real show. I don't normally use overheads. They tend to distract me. I tend to really get focused in on something and I forget about the whole overhead. And we'll see if I do today or not. This lesson really does lend itself better for a little bit of visual aid, and so we'll try to use this as we go along. In a minute, I'm going to introduce it.
Okay.
You know what's in this prayer yet? It's been read a few times. My calculation is about 7. I might have missed one, so maybe 8 times that this prayer has been read in the last few weeks. We'll read it, at least parts of it, a couple more times as I get through the lesson that we have planned for this morning. But I would hope at the very least, by the time we get all done with this, you'll know what's in this prayer. And so every time it's read, don't think, well, we've already heard this read once or twice or 5 times. Think, I want to know what's in this prayer. It is a very, very good prayer. And there are things contained, words expressed in this prayer that you just don't hear very often when prayer is led publicly. And I would imagine you don't even hear yourself saying when you're alone in your own closet praying. You don't hear these kinds of things said. And so I think that it would be good for us, I think I'm going to black, but that's all right. It would be good for us to try to remember what this prayer is all about. Now, up on the overhead, you'll see that the New American Standard words are there, starting at about verse, I think, 16, I believe it is. I'm not too sure about that. I took the verse numbers out, and going down to verse 18, maybe it's verse, I think it is 16. 16 through 19. Is that right? Is that what you see? 16 through 19? Left out the beginning, left out the end. We've talked about those already. We'll read them again each time we go through this lesson. But those are the verses in between, and that is really the heart of this prayer, which you see up on the board. It contains the things that Paul asks for. The verse numbers are out of there, so they don't distract us. And it's arranged in a slightly different order than what you'll find in any of the translations that you're using. It is arranged in the order that was suggested by Robertson in his word pictures. And he basically says that there are 3 requests made. 1, 2, 3. The first 2 requests have 2 parts each. And the last is just a 1-part request. So there, you could say there's 5 in all, all right? Well, 1, A, and B, and 2, A, and B, and 3, all by itself. Now, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, you do see this. There is a word in the Greek, and I probably won't pronounce it right. It's hina, H-I-N-A is a transliteration of the word, and it is found mostly at the beginning of each one of these, that he, that you, that you. It is not there we see so that in that line there, and if there's any other that in there, it's not there. But those 3 times that word occurs, and it provides the break between the 3 requests that Paul makes, or introduces each request as it comes. And so that is, if you were to diagram this part of the prayer, at least according to Robertson's usage, that's the way it would appear. So let's again read this section of the prayer, where Paul said that he prayed for these things, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Very pretty words. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What beautiful words. I wish I could pray like that. Usually when I get up here and lead a prayer, it's tense. It's, you know, I don't want to make any mistakes. I don't want to leave anything out. And so the speech isn't is probably well as it should be. But beautiful words as he writes these things down, that he says he prays unto the Father on behalf of the Ephesians. Very beautiful thoughts. What we want to do as we go through this is we want to take each one of these requests individually. So we'll look at the first request. And let's notice some words in this request. He says that he would grant you. This word grant is not, it can be translated give, but it is not the normal word for give. It is the idea of permit you, to grant someone permission, or to permit someone something. That kind of idea is contained in that. And I don't know if you've ever gone through a grant process. Maybe if you went to college, you might have received a grant, and you had to make out an application, and you were finally given that grant or that permit or whatever was entailed in it. And I'm sure there were some strings attached to it, whatever have you. But that's the same kind of idea. Up in Maine, in Millbridge, the little fishing village up there, I say little, I mean little fishing village. Right in the heart of that little village, there is a town historical museum. It's not a museum, but it's a town dealing with the history. It's a museum dealing with the history of the town of Millbridge, in particular, but the area in general, which is a fishing village, and therefore a fishing museum, you might say, in some ways. Especially lobstering and perhaps a little bit on whaling. But right outside the museum, just to the left and to the back, there's a little walking path with shrubberies and flowers and benches and things. Just look at what just, I don't know what's doing there, but it's there. And so, you know, all the times I had been up there and had seen this thing, I'd never really walked through the path or anything. But one time I did. And there's a plaque there. And the name of the little park or whatever it is Gates. G-A-T-E Park or whatever, I don't know. Gates Reserve or Gates, whatever it is. And so I read it. And sure enough, that thing was built by Bill Gates. It was built by means of a grant. You see, in Maine, there are people who make their living filing for grants. They make a living filling out applications for grants all over the country, all over the world, to all kinds of philanthropic societies, to all kinds of governmental agencies, to all kinds of individuals. And somebody filled out a grant application and sent it to Bill Gates, and he built them a little park. I don't know if he's ever been there. I don't know if he's ever walked in that place, but he sent back the check, the money, whatever it was, in the permit or the grant associated with that, those funds to carry out what was designed or applied for in that person's application for a grant. And so they have this neat little park, a walking place, Gates Park, whatever you want to call it. Now I kind of think there may be Gates Parks all over the country. You know, nobody ever wrote to me for a grant. I don't know what I could grant anybody, a stick of gum or maybe a pack of gum or something like that. But normally when you apply for a grant, you apply to someone who has a lot of money, riches. Kind of neat, huh? Now look what this verse says. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. I don't know about you. Bill Gates is beyond anything I could ever dream of being, as far as money is concerned. It's probably beyond anything I'd ever want to be, anyway. But God, in his riches, is who Paul fills out this application or makes this supplication or request for a grant. The riches of God, the riches of His glory. And we know this, God can do it. He can fill or supply the need of that supplication that Paul made. He could provide for the things that Paul was asking for so long as they were in accordance with His will. He could do it. He would do it. And I'd like to think back almost 2,000 years ago that over there in Asia Minor, in the city of Ephesus, there was this wonderful park built by God, known as the church, that met there in that city, that people could walk among it and see God's riches bestowed upon them because of Paul's prayer. See, that's the language that is contained in these words. It's a beautiful prayer. The riches of God's glory. If you turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20, you see that this kind of thinking was not strange to the mind of Paul. That quite often he thought in these terms and he expressed himself with these kinds of words. In Philippians 4 and verse 19 we read, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that is really very similar to the prayer that we're looking at. It's just very condensed. It doesn't have everything in it. But it does have that thought in it, that God, that Paul is on behalf of the Philippians making another request that God would grant them as well from His riches in glory in Christ Jesus and provide for them as well. And so while there was this wonderful park in Ephesus, there was also another wonderful park in Philippi, and another wonderful park out just all over the Mediterranean, sprinkled all over there. God was building these wonderful parks because of Paul's prayers on behalf of these brethren, and the world got to walk among these beautiful things that God had made. Such wonderful and inspiring language in this prayer. The word glory is a word that we talked about in the very first lesson. The word glory is not what we automatically think of the word. Not here we're going to talk about another aspect of the word. But what we talked about before, if you remember, this word doxa means an opinion, a judgment, an estimation, and therefore it means to esteem, to praise, to honor, to hold in high regard in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, the word could be used both in a positive and a negative sense. If you had a bad opinion of someone, that is a doxa of that person. That's what it is. If you would say, "He is not a good worker," that is your opinion, your doxa of his work ethic. But in the New Testament, it's used always in the positive. To have a high estimation, a good opinion. And then because of that, to render praise or honor or glory back, if you would, as this prayer suggests that we do. And sometimes it's used in this way here, as it is in at the end of this opening part of this first request, of the majesty of His saving grace. To sum up the estimation of the wonderful judgment of God Almighty, he says, of the majesty of His saving grace, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Everything that is said following this flows out of the riches of God's glory, out of those great, immeasurable depths of glory. Well, what does Paul ask for specifically in connection with this grant? Well, that they be strengthened. And here again, it's not normally the kind of word that we would think of, but to be strengthened. It's in a passive voice. Normally, when we think of strengthening, we think of exercising ourselves and building up muscles and that kind of thing. But here, it's a passive voice. It is a passive verb, to be strengthened with power through the Holy, through His Spirit in the inner man. There says it is passive, that is, to strengthen someone or to make someone strong. That is the idea. Paul is asking that God, through the riches of His glory, would grant them to be strengthened. Now, when we read the entire epistle, everything about edification and strengthening is not passive. But when we look at the end result of what takes place, it's like what Jesus told His disciples, that when we have done everything we can as a servant, we are still but worthless servants. Anything that is accomplished is to the glory of God. He is the one who gives the increase. He is the one who edifies and builds up. He is the one that fills. And so in that light, or in that context, it is passive. It is God's working in us and through us. The next word is the word power, which is not up on the board yet, but the word power is something that I think you've heard before. It comes from dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. And we know what dynamite does. It's powerful. And you don't want to be around it when it goes off. You don't want to be too close to it when it goes off. It is a powerful thing. That's why they use this Greek word to come up with a term to describe what this stuff does. And so to be strengthened with power, with the almighty power that comes by or through His Spirit in the inner man. In the inner man. Here's an interesting term. Can you explain to me your inner man? But you know you have one. I mean, all of us know we have one. There's something within us. But how do you describe it? The inner man. Esoanthropos, I believe, is the expression. Within man. The inner man. An interesting concept. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. This was touched on a little bit in the Bible class this morning. Not this particular verse, but this thought certainly was. Therefore we do not lose heart. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul's writing these words as well. In the prayer that he offers on behalf of the Ephesians, he wants them to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. And Paul says, when he writes of himself and perhaps those of his immediate companions, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. God does this work. The inner man is being strengthened and renewed day by day. And there ought to be within the hearts of Christians this knowledge or the awareness of strengthening that comes from God, or renewing in the inner man day by day. And I would suggest to each one of us that we don't wait a day. We don't wait a day to know, to see, or to have, or to enjoy the strengthening. If you don't know that, if you don't feel that, if you can't experience that in your inner man, then you need to get back in touch with what is being written here and other places in the New Testament and find out what you're missing. Don't wait, because it is day by day that God does this for His people. You don't have to wait a month or a year or 10 years. It's day by day. It builds up over time. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more noticeable over time. But it's day by day the way that this works. In Romans chapter 7, verse 22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" Do you sense or feel that kind of struggle between your outer man and your inner man that Paul describes here? Well, if you don't, then there's a real problem, because you're not fighting, you're not trying, you're not learning, you're not experiencing. But if you do, don't lose heart, because day by day your inner man will be renewed through this process. Keep turning back to Jesus Christ. We didn't go all the way down through this text, but when the question was asked, "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" the answer comes resoundingly back: Jesus Christ. That which we talked about last week in connection with that. There's a progression, another step that is taken in this request, this grant that they would be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the word dwell, I just got it off the old head instead of going back. The word dwell is intransitive here. And it has the idea of settling in. You know, we talk about Christ dwelling in us. Sometimes when you're dwelling, it's transitive. It goes. It stays and goes. Stays and goes. It's intransitive. That's the idea of the word that is used here. That Christ would settle in your heart. That Christ would actually take up His abode in your heart. Make it His dwelling place. That's the word that's used here. Now, here's another pretty thought, isn't it? That Christ would settle in your heart. Dwell in you. It is a scriptural teaching that deity, through the planning of the Father, the work of the Son, and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, wants to dwell in us and can dwell in us. We can become the abode, if you would, of Jesus Christ. We are described in the New Testament as a tabernacle. In this very epistle, Paul describes the church as a temple in the Holy Spirit. And we can be such. So the things that Paul is asking that to be granted is so that they would be strengthened, and the end result of that is that Christ would dwell or settle in their heart. Cardia, from which we get cardiac arrest. But think about an expression that might catch your attention there. But cardia, settle in your heart. Through faith, pist, which is a word that occurs many times in the New Testament, and it occurs here in this particular verse. The second request that Paul makes, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." Now, in this prayer, back off just a minute, Paul just piles up metaphor on top of metaphor, on top of metaphor, on top of metaphor. And you get a whole heaping pile of metaphors. It's well worth reading it and contemplating on it. That's the wonderful thing about metaphors, is you can really get your mind into them, dwelling in your heart, taking up his abode in your heart, settling in your heart. That's a metaphor. Being rooted, it's a metaphorical expression. It comes from agriculture. Trees that sink their roots deep into the ground are strong. They're not as subject to the water table going up and down too, well, going down too low. And the idea here is that you are rooted in love. Isn't that a pretty thought? Isn't that a nice thought? That you can see from the bottom of your feet, roots coming out, just growing out down deep and out far, and the soil that it's growing into is love. That's the thought that's presented here. Grounded is not really probably the best way to translate this word. You know, I think of grounded and I think of somebody getting punished. Or somebody just, you know, you're grounded. You can't fly anymore. You can't go out anymore. Or perhaps you're just standing on the ground. I don't know, you're not up in the air. That kind of thing. But the word actually comes from the architecture, from building. The word is founded. Rooted and founded in love. Mo was talking about, I think just a little while ago, about the blocks that are used to build the wall that supported the platform upon which the temple used to stand in Jerusalem. And some of those blocks being 600 tons or more. Foundation stones. They were so big the Romans could not knock them down with what they had at the time. Founded in love. The idea is the rooting and the founding or being built on a huge block of love establishes the person. Makes you permanent. Gives you endurance, staying power. Rooted and grounded in love. Why, Paul? Well, that you may be able to comprehend. An interesting word. Again, it's not the word that you have for understanding necessarily, but there it says of this word to be eminently able to have full strength. Doesn't sound like comprehend, does it? When you just look at that definition, Robertson's word picture says to lay hold of effectively. Here, in this verse he says, here with the mind, to grasp with the mind. And so by having one's roots go down deep into love and being founded on that block of love, that you may be able to grasp, to take hold of in your mind. To take hold of in your mind with all the saints. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? I'm running on reserve battery power. I'm not. Let me get out of this for a minute. I'm going to plug it in. You thought I was going to finish just because it said you're running out of power.
Rock your power.
No. This expression, you know, is sit there and think about those four measurements for a minute. Just think about it. Can you get a hold of an object that has four dimensions? In your mind, can you get a hold of an object that has four dimensions? I have a hard time doing that, don't you? Why is that? There's a good reason for it. All our lives. Have I gone too far? All our lives, we are taught to measure things in 3D. The width, the length, and the height. But we have a fourth dimension here. An unusual object, isn't it? This is a four-dimensional object. Webster says, space of four dimensions as imaginary kind of extension, which is assumed to have length and breadth and thickness and also a fourth imaginary dimension. And so Paul says that you be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height, and if that isn't enough, the depth as well, the fourth dimension. All that you can think of and more. Let me try to suggest a way of doing this here. Height, width, length, and we get our proverbial box or whatever it may be. Alright? And that's the first three. But let me suggest to you that there is another dimension down here. And it actually goes way, way down. And all we're seeing is this, and it's like looking at the tip of an iceberg. When you think you've got your mind all the way around what Paul is talking about here, you've only gotten your mind around the tip of the iceberg. There's at least two-thirds more down below that you can't see with your eyes. But you know it's there, and you can picture it in your mind. It's down there. It's there. And Paul is saying that he wants them to be rooted and grounded in love, and if they would be rooted and grounded in love, they'd be able to comprehend all that they can see and more. That's pretty language. Anybody's book is pretty language. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It is a pretty word, surpasses. Not so pretty as it is in the Greek. And I wrote it down here because it's pretty in the Greek. It's kind of like saying supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It's not that long, but it's kind of like saying that. Hoopabalason. Go around saying that three or four times. Hoopabalason. It's a nice word. To know the love of Christ which surpasses. And here comes that idea of the width and the length and the height and the depth. It surpasses knowledge. And the words for know here are from the word that we get Gnostic from. All right. But the idea is to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, to transcend, the word means, to surpass, to exceed, to excel, according to Thayer. And I'm just trying to get my mind around the love of Christ as it's revealed in the Word of God. And that is difficult. I need to spend a lot more time mentally wrestling with this thing so that I can get to understand more of it. Paul's third request is rather short, but it's full. It is just so full. In its expression, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, we see this progression, this stepping. You're going, the prayer grant, strengthen, that you would be filled up to the fullness of God. Here's the end result that Paul was seeking for these Christians, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled up. Filled up is from this word, which means to make fill, to fill, or to fill up. And not surprisingly, fullness is from the same family of words. Just change the ending a little bit here, and you get this, that you may become a body wholly filled and flooded by God. Have you ever seen anybody like that? Have you ever seen anybody like that? A person who is, whose body can be said to be wholly filled and flooded by God. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What a wonderful, marvelous place to be in. You ever eat too much? I mean, really, really, really eat too much. You couldn't sit down. Forget about lying down. You couldn't sit. It was uncomfortable to stand. Breathing was a real problem. You ever eat that much? You ever get that full? Well, just imagine more full. Go back to that word, hupodalyson. I like to see each one of us as spiritual balloons just bulging out. Just huge, bulging out with the glory of God. That's the idea in this word. The world needs to see more of that in us. The world needed to see that in Paul's day. The world needs to see more of that in us in our day. That you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Well, there's that part of the prayer, all three requests. Now let's read it one more time. But now let's read it thinking along these lines. That what Paul is asking for, he's asking for you. And he is, because as we studied before, that this was to be accomplished in the ages of ages, forever and ever. Amen. All right, and he was asking for you. That these things God would do for you. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded, founded actually, in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We want to extend, for those of you here today who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to extend to you an opportunity to place your faith, your trust completely in God for your salvation. To believe in the things that God has done and his Son whom he has sent and the things that have been accomplished through him. And on believing, to turn away from your sins. To decide to set your will aside and take for your life the will of God as a guide for your steps. to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, as Jesus commanded, that your sins would be washed away, and you would be clean, and God can start filling you up day by day, till you come to a point where you are filled with His fullness. If you want to obey the gospel, we would ask you to come as we stand and sing.